We're in the book of James, so if you have your Bibles, it's James chapter 2, verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14. We're only going to take a couple of short verses today. We will go to verse 20, verse 14 to verse 20. So Elizabeth's not up here to read because there's not a lot to read today, so we'll bring her back another day. I'd like to just share to bring us into context from last week to this week. So last week in the preceding verses, James talked about two very important things. He talked about faith. Obviously, we're going to continue that subject, but he also talked about that there's two laws. There's two kingdoms. There's the kingdoms and laws of this of your land, and then it was the Roman Empire. For us, it's where we are, wherever you're reading this, or for those who are watching this all over the world, is the laws of your land. And then he talked about a royal law. There's a law of the kingdom of God, and that royal law is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. And the one he referenced last week was to love your neighbor as yourself. Do you remember that? Love your neighbor as yourself. And I started describing that. I know I made a lot of people mad last week. A lot of people mad, but that's okay. We're going to keep going on this because I want you to think through this and what it is. Now, the question arises as we talk about some of the bad things that have happened in our country, and you're thinking about that, and how does the Bible speak to that and all, is a question that I know a lot of people have asked. And so I want to, it's kind of the elephant in the middle of the room in this conversation, and I want to just kind of address this. And that is this a Christian nation we live in? Are we a Christian nation, United States of America? Is it a Christian nation? And I think if I were to ask you to raise your hand, probably half would raise yes and half would raise no. That's a hard question to ask, but can I rephrase the question a little differently? For those of you who are followers of Christ, and I know everybody in this room is not, and everybody listening is not, but if you are a follower of Christ, this question is for you. And if you are a resident or citizen of the United States of America, so that's the qualifier to this question. If you are an American, U.S. citizen, or resident, this is your home, and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, I want to ask you this question. Are you a Christian or are you an American? Let me put it another way. Are you an American who is a Christian, or are you a Christian who is an American? And how you answer that question is how you end up responding to the passages in James. It's the elephant in the room. I would say, if you ask what's the right answer, I think we are followers of Christ who live in the United States of America. And there are followers of Christ who live in Cuba, and there are followers of Christ who live in Jamaica, and the Bahamas, and Haiti, and name all the other 215 countries of the world, followers of Christ who live in it. And so we need to understand then, what does that mean as we live in a country that was founded somewhat on Christian principles? Most countries in the world were not. So let me take you back, and I'm in kind of the introduction from last week to this week, then we'll get into it. If you go back to the beginning of our nation, not the people here, but the beginning of our nation in the 1700s, about 30 years before 1776, there was a revival in this country. A Christian revival. It's called the Great Awakening. You remember the Wesleys, and you remember Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and the Methodists who came over, and all these great movements came over, and this country had a revival. It doesn't mean everybody in the country became a Christian, but the country had become more Christian. There were more followers of Christ. And we think, and this is a wrong thing, we think America started back in Plymouth and in Jamestown very Christianly and then has been going like this for 400 years. That is not true. It's been going like this. And it was going down in the 1600s and the early 1700s. And then God brought a revival in this country, also in the UK and other places, but in this country brought a revival that brought back the biblical concepts that are in this word. And the children of that time became adults in the 1770s, 80s, and 90s, and they are the fathers and mothers of our country. So the question is this country a Christian country? Probably not in its founding, but it was certainly founded on principles that are in the Bible. That's why at the Supreme Court, you see Bible verses. In the Lincoln Memorial, you see Bible verses. There's Bible verses everywhere. Why? Because even a guy like Benjamin Franklin, who was definitely not a Christian, realized the emphasis and the importance of the scriptures during that time. John Adams said this. He was a Christian, follower of Christ, not just Christianly. He was a follower of Christ. He said, what we are doing, he and James Madison, is an experiment. And it is an experiment that is based on biblical principles. He used the word sovereignty and providence. They had these big words back then. But he's basically saying it's based on biblical principles. And what he pondered 230 or 40 years ago was, can this nation survive without those moorings of the principles? Because this nation, different than its predecessors, England, France, Holland in particular, and Northern European, and then Spain and all, they were all based on individuals running the country. The sovereign, the monarch, small groups of people. Our country was based on everybody running the country. And nobody in the world thought it could happen except the founders of this country, because they based it on the Bible. Again, not every founder. I don't think Thomas Jefferson was a Christian. In fact, I know he wasn't based on his writings. He didn't believe it, but he still was infused with what occurs in this scripture. Now, fast forward 250 years, and in our generation, post-World War II generation, and even post-9/11 generation, the use and understanding of the scriptures as a mooring has been pulled. It's been pulled. And so we are trying to survive in this nation that had the moorings of scripture underneath it, like love your neighbor as yourself, do unto others as you would want them to be done to you, and these basic morals that are in the Sermon on the Mount and other places, and those basic morals are gone. Or they're not gone, they're going away. They're leaving us. So how can this nation survive when some of those basic morals are leaving? And that is a tough question. But I believe it can survive if Christians, followers of Christ, still act like followers of Christ. And that is how this nation is going to make it through the tumultuous times we are in. And the scripture today talks about it. Let's open it up. Before we do, one other thing. Wherever you work or go to school, and for you who are retired that sit in the back, I see you back there, by the way. When you were at work, or when you were a school teacher, or when whatever you did in the main part of your life, were you ever asked to do something unethical? The answer is yes. Every one of you was asked at some point in time in your career, or you have had it in those who are in a career now, whatever it may be, to do something unethical, or that is against the royal law, against this, and that haven't you had it happen? Or you have enticed yourself to do it because the custom of the company or whatever, like stealing paper and pens. I mean, as simple as just stealing from the office supply room and taking it home for your own personal use. You go, well, that's no big deal. The company can afford it. What's 10 bucks? We've all had this, right? This is the conflict that occurs all the time. One example. I get asked to pray at a lot of events. In our custom around Boca, you're allowed to pray to open meetings, public meetings. So the Chamber of Commerce opens their big Christmas event with a prayer. They open the other things. Certain organizations open with prayer, and they have people like me do it. Not just me, but everybody, different people do it. Here's what I've been told when I open in prayer. They'll say, Bill, will you open in prayer at this meeting in a month from now? I said, I'd be happy to. And they say these words, you can say anything you want except the words Jesus Christ. You can say anything you want except Jesus Christ. This has been for years. I'm talking for 20 years, maybe even longer. So for me, doing it the last 10 years, I have succumbed to that lie. I did. So I would pray. I prayed in all these events that you guys, all you business people go to. You never once heard me pray in Jesus' name. Until my family threw it in my face. You think this lady's a lovely, fine. And my kids are all nice and friendly. Yeah, when we get around that table, it's dog eat dog. And they said to me, Bill, or dad, or husband, you're a pastor of Jesus Christ, and you won't even name him in your prayer. And it was like water rushing over me. And I go, I have succumbed to something. Even pastors succumb to being marginalized. You in the schools have, I'm not saying you've succumbed to it, but many have succumbed to being marginalized because this whole church state thing. Oh, you can't share Christ in school, and I'll lose my job if, and all the rest. And it was interesting, at the Global Leadership Summit we had that many of you attended, it was wonderful, and we talked about it a lot, and we'll share more later, but we had this room, about half this room filled here with people, and one of the guys was a producer, a Christian producer in Hollywood, and I know that's an oxymoron, Christian producer in Hollywood. And he just said, I tell people right at the front, I'm a Christian, now let's deal with what we got to deal with. Instead of dealing what he's got to deal with, and at the end go, oh no, I'm a Christian, I can't do it. He just does it from the front. Devon Franklin, he's great. He just says, I tell him I'm a Christian, and there's some things I can do with you, and there's some things I can't do with you. And I think that's pretty cool. We've got to get out there and not be afraid. And one of the things that James says is love your neighbor as yourself. Let's read on, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Do you remember the Charles Dickens little novel? It's very small, like a novella, called The Christmas Carol. You know the story of Ebenezer Scrooge? This is Ebenezer Scrooge. But let me tell you the real story. If you haven't read the book, it's only about 40 pages long. You got to read the book because we misquote it, we missay it, we misnumber it. We have no idea what we're talking about because the word Scrooge has its own meaning now. Ebenezer Scrooge was, and it's a fictional book, so 1830s, and he ran a loaning place. You know, you'd borrow money from him, like a small bank. He and his partner dies and comes back, and the story is later. But at the very beginning, so to set up why he is such miserly and Scrooge, that we use the word now, is because two men come to his door, knocking on his door at Christmas time of the business and says, will you donate to the poor? We don't even see these in the movies of Scrooge because they leave that part out. Will you donate to the poor? And he says, no. And we think, of course he says no, because he's a miser and he's Scrooge. But then he gives the reason, and this is what's not in the movies or little cartoons. He says, because the government takes care of the poor. He says, don't they have food for the prisoners? Don't they have the poor houses? And he lists all the things that in England, in London, in the 1830s, the government did for the poor. And yet, the whole story is about how stingy and miserly, and he says, I pay my taxes. I help the poor through the legal system. And yet, the entire story is about what? not helping the poor. And then he converts and he becomes a great proponent of generosity. You see, we think that it's all being taken care of. But God has called every one of us to acts of generosity. It is not over here. It is not their job to be generous. And your job not to be. It's not their job back there and yours not here. It is all our opportunities, because everywhere in the scripture, God talks about helping the poor and the needy and the disenfranchised. It's all throughout scripture. And somehow, each one of us have a responsibility to that. Even yesterday, Elizabeth and I were talking, and we tithe to the church, and we give more to the church than the tithe. We do all that great stuff, and you go, okay, that's good. But every month, we go, who can we help? And we pick three great ministries, and we do this almost every month, sometimes every other month, to go, we need to support them. We need to help them. And then she said, we don't need to give them money. We need to give them our time. Now, I have enough work to do here. I don't need to be helping a ministry or an opportunity out there. But the reality is, I do. And you go, well, I tithe to the church. I give to the church. I help the children at the church. But you got to also get out there. All of us have to get out there, because if 1,000 of us in this room get out there, there's 1,000 points of light, using H.W. Bush's words, there's 1,000 points of light out there helping people in this community. For good or bad, we will be helping the people that walk in this room. We will be helping the people that walk into our school. We will be helping the kids that walk into the kids' ministry. That's our job. That's what you pay us to do. We will do that. But how are we helping those who are out there? Because we could be doing it here, and we could be called by Dickens, Scrooges, because we're only helping ourselves. And that's all that Scrooge was. He was just helping himself. And you and I need to do more than that. And that is what this scripture says. And then, if you're not convicted enough by this, then he says something that I've never preached on, and it's a terrible verse in the Bible. Okay, there's some terrible verses in the Bible. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. Okay, good. But even the demons believe and shudder. He is comparing these brothers and sisters to Satan, to the demons, to the underworld, and the netherworld. He's comparing them, the godly people, to the very bad people. And not just the bad people, to the very worst of the bad, the demons. There's nobody worse than the demons, is there? The devil and his minions, there's nobody worse. And he says, you believe, so do they. Well, is that confusing? And then the last verse, 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person? So now he's comparing you to demons, and he's calling you a fool, because we are a part of this story here, that faith apart from works is useless. What on earth is he saying here? The demons believe and shudder. Hold that thought. Let me ask you a question. When you leave church every Sunday, those of you who are regulars, there's one of three things you do when you walk out if you're going to talk about the service. Talk about the music, talk about the sermon, talk about everything about it. You do one of three things, and there's no right answer or wrong. So I'm going to ask you which one you do, okay? I'm going to ask you even to hold your hands up, because there's no right. Any of the three are okay. You're walking out with your friend, and you go this. You go, what did you think about what we just heard? What did you think about what we just did? What did you think about how they're doing this? Whatever it might be you're talking about, you always talk about, what did you think about it? You're the thinkers in the group. You're the ones who are processing things. You're right now saying, I'm not getting what he's saying and everything else. You're the thinkers. Raise your hand if you're a thinker. Just raise your hand. Go ahead. Don't be embarrassed. This is good. You're the ones who did well in school. So raise your hand. Okay, good. About a third of you. Some of you walk out and you have this person you're walking with, and you go, how'd you feel about what you heard today? What did you really feel about? What's it saying in your heart? What are you really feeling here? The feelers of the group. How many of you are feelers of the group? Raise your hand. Okay. It's usually a little less than a third, but in this group, it's probably 25% feelers. Okay. And then there's the other group. Again, not one right and two wrong. The other group is, they just talked about such and such. What are we going to do about it? The doers. I got to do something about this. How many of you are doers? You got to do something about it. You're done talking about it. You're done feeling about it. You want to do something. Raise your hand. Good. Another third of the group, and about 20% of you didn't raise your hand for any of it. So let me put all of you, just a metaphor here, so I can, since you're everywhere, I'm going to put all the thinkers here, I'm going to put all the feelers here, and I'm going to put all the doers here. Can I do that? So you're the thinkers, you're the feelers, you're the doers. Now let's read this passage. You believe God is one, you do well. That's for all of us. You believe God is one, you do well. You believe the tenets of our faith, you do well. You believe in Jesus Christ, you do well. But you thinkers, even the demons believe. What does that mean? Even the demons believe. So I'm talking to the thinkers now, but all of us. Even the demons believe. Now the problem is, in English, we use same words to mean different things. Which, and heard and her, and all these things, and where and where. I mean, if your English is second language, I don't know how you get English, because there's so many words that mean double, you know, based on spelling and things. So that believe, it's the word assent. Now that has two meanings as well. There's assent, like I assent to what you're saying, and there's ascend up the steps. We're not talking about ascending up steps, we're talking about assent. The demons assent. The demons think. The demons know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The demons know that. So when someone comes to me and goes, I know that Jesus lived. I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. That means nothing. Because the demons believe in, and then it says what else they do. Because faith in Christ is more than thinking about it. Putting Descartes aside for a minute, you aren't just what you think. There is more to it. And then, he doesn't stop there. What does he say? The demons believe in what? Tremble, shudder. These are emotional words, aren't they? The demons are emotionally involved in their understanding of God. So you emotional people, and I'm a feeler too, so I'm in the middle group. That's why I put you in the middle, because I'm standing in the middle. That's me. We emotional people think that it's the emotions that are going to get us to heaven. We love Jesus and we're emotional about it, and these two people aren't emotional about it. And we get upset about them, don't we? They're not emotional enough. You know, I stand up here, I got to tell you this. I became a pastor, and something happened, and I stood up here, and I cried. Like I did just now. I mean, I was back there weeping about the state of our country. And one of the thinkers came up to me afterwards and said, I don't want a pastor who cries. And they left the church. No, they did. They left. I could tell you where he's an elder now. He left the church after he said, I don't want my pastor crying. So, oh yeah, we all say shame, 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 right? We're like, come on. And then I want you to know that he stood on my shoulder for about 7 years. And every time I teared up, if you were been here for 10 years, I would always say, I'm sorry, I'm crying. I'm sorry, I'm so emotional about this. Because I heard him say, pastors don't cry. And one day someone said, one of you feelers said, get that man off your shoulder. You didn't say those words, but you kind of meant it, and you said that, and so I don't apologize. Our faith is emotional, but our faith is not just emotions. It is emotional. We got to get some emotion into this, but that is not the answer, because the demons even have emotion and they're going to hell. They're going to hell with their good emotions. They shuddered. We should be shuddering a little more. We should tremble at the name of God a little more. So what they were doing is good. They believe, they shudder. And then you guys go, you're right, you doers. Well, we're right, right? A little too emotional, a little too thinking. So you guys think you're all right. Well, not exactly. Because what does it say? Faith without works is dead. A equals B, B equals A. Works without faith is dead. Your doing good is doing good, but it doesn't mean doing good is going to get you closer to the Almighty God. So what is the answer? The answer is we're underneath thinkers, feelers, and doers. And by the way, you should be all three. Can I just say, you need to be all three. Maybe you're 50, 25, 25, or you're 60, 20, 20, whatever the ratio is, you got to be all three. But here's the thing, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ covers it. Now, if you're more in emphasis of knowledge, you're more in emphasis of emotions, you're more in emphasis in doing, we all have to know what we believe. We have to have the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. These emotions are so important, because there's bad emotions too. Anger, pride, avarice, greed, etc. And we need to do good because God has called us to do good. Doing good is not the answer. Doing good just means that someone's going to say, boy, aren't they good people because they do good. No, our good deeds need to reflect back to God. Our emotions need to reflect back to God. Our strong thinking needs to reflect back to God, and that can only happen through faith. And it's faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I believe underneath faith in Jesus Christ, the next thing that comes is God calls you to do something. You've heard me speak that God calls us to Him through His sovereignty and our faith. And then He calls you to do something. That's everyone. He doesn't call you to tell me what to do. Now, those who are my bosses tell me what to do, yes. But He calls you and gives you a purpose so that you go out and do it. You go out and do it. So back to love your neighbor as yourself. At the Global Leadership Summit this week, we had some great speakers. One of them was a guy named Krish Candia. Krish Candia is an East Indian, but he's from the UK, so he has a great accent. He's a professor at Oxford. Okay, he's in the thinking group. I have heard him speak, and I've met him personally. He's high, and if you heard him speak, he's highly emotional. And if he's anybody's a doer, he's a doer. He has brought it together, and he gave a talk about helping foster kids. And the reality that we brand children at about the age of 5 as troubled kids. And they'll remain troubled kids the rest of their lives. And he said, let's brand them as treasures instead of troubled, and let's see what happens when a Christian family can take a treasure and move them into something different. It's an incredible thing. I mean, it was just unbelievable. But the thing that he said that hit me the most was this. He said, do you know what the opposite of prejudice is? What is the opposite of prejudice? Well, you can't say non-prejudice because you can't define it by the word. So what is the opposite of prejudice? And he said, hospitality. Hospitality. Now, I started thinking about that. And then I thought of the scriptures. Us emotional people, what is our favorite scripture? Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down by green pastures. He restores my soul. This is quite emotional, right? And then what does it say? He prepares a table for me. In the most emotional passage of scripture, it's about hospitality. For you doers, what is the whole redemptive act of the Old Testament based on? The Passover. They had to do things. They had to do these certain things. And what is the Passover? It's a meal. It's a meal. Even to this day, if you have Jewish neighbors or you're Jewish, you have a Passover meal. You get invited to the table. The whole Old Testament structure of redemption is around a table. You thinkers, what is the story of Christ about? The Last Supper. The last thing he did before he went to the cross was have a meal with his friends. And all through the scriptures of the Gospels, what is he doing? He's eating with sinners. He's eating with these. Zacchaeus, come down. I want to go to your house. He even said, I am the bread of life. It's all about hospitality. And here he's talking about the poor. And what do the poor need? Oh, yeah, we can give them food, but they need hospitality. What happens when you die if you're a follower of Christ? What does the Bible say when you die? What happens to you? Just tell me. Shout it out. What? You go to eternal life. And what's in eternal life? Heaven. And what are you going to do in heaven? Do you know you're going to a dinner? All of you who are followers of Christ, when you die, are heading to dinner. Every language group, every person, every tribe, every ethnicity, or we might call them race. We don't use the word race because we're all under kind of one race, but ethnicity, we're all going to dinner, right? And what is that dinner? The marriage supper of the Lamb. And what is the dinner? The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is calling his church to himself. We can argue when that is and how we're going to get there. But when we get there, he's prepared a table for us. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has made a table for you and me to be at. We are going to dinner. Now, is it spiritual food or physical food? Is it Lebanese food or Jewish food or American food? I have no idea. But all throughout the Bible, we are called to go to a table. Afterward, after Jesus rose from the dead, where did he go? He met these two men on the road to Emmaus, then he went to their table to tell them all the great things of the Old Testament scriptures. It was at a table. People, you have a table. And Krish ended his talk by saying, it is at his breakfast table that these troubled kids become treasures. He didn't say all the money he spent on education and all the great things. I'm sure he did, and I'm sure he does, and he's all into education. He's a professor, for goodness sakes. But he said, it is at the table. You and I are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. That is what this whole passage is about. Have faith in God, be thinkers, be feelers, be doers. But he's saying, it's not the only place to do it, but don't be afraid to do it at a table. Because when you do it at a table, there is no prejudice at a table. Eat my food. Eat your food. I've been in poor people's home and had a little cup of coffee or whatever it was and a little biscuit. No prejudice there. We've been in some of the wealthiest homes in the world. Maybe the food's a little better. No prejudice there. It's about us reaching. God is calling us to reach people. Now, you go, how do we do it? The doers go, how do we do it? We're all for it. We're all emoting over it. Let me give you four thoughts and I'm done. Here at this church, how we do it. And next week, we are going to have all kinds of things out in the lobby because it's interesting. All the emails I got terrible emails. I got people who said that last week was the worst thing they'd ever heard. I had others kissing and hugging me at the end of the service. So that's okay. It's not about that. It's about what God has called you to do. It's not about you liking what I say. It's like you interacting with the scripture. We do groups in this church because we don't believe we can always do things in 1,000. We've got to do things smaller. Big becomes small. And we do it 4 ways. We do study groups. If you need to know more, if you want to get around people of like mind and study the scriptures and study community, we have study groups in this. We have about 500 of you who are in it, and we would love for you to be in it. We also have equipping groups. These are shorter groups, smaller groups that need to be equipped. There are people that are going through life stages that are very difficult. They need equipping through that. We have divorce care. We have grief share. These are important things, my friends. Maybe you can help in those situations, help people. We're also doing Financial Peace University. Some of you are saying, I am so financially at my, I have to work 80 hours a week. We can't even, I'm still paying off this. I can't even help people. Financial Peace University helps you learn how to get a hold of your own life, not just to get a hold of your own life, which is very important, but so that you have margin to help others. It is such a beautiful thing. That begins in September. I think it's 9 weeks long. We got a team doing it. If you just say, I need some margin, and I need to learn some basic principles, and I wasn't taught it, and that's for you. So we have study groups, equipping groups, and there's others. I won't mention them all. Then we have serving groups, you doers. We have about 300 that serve inside this church, volunteer. We all need to be doing that. You need to be saying, what is God calling me to do to help this ministry grow? It's great that you send checks in. We love that. Or you send it in via text or online. I love all that. But it's also, we need you. Not just money. We need you. You need to be a part of that. So our serving groups are what we do inside. Right now, today, it takes about 150 people to run what you see. We have children everywhere. We have all these greeters and people that work in and out and behind closed doors in our worship team, and about 75 people working in our children's ministry and kids' ministry now. We need help serving. But then there's this other area, outreach. That's what we do outside the walls of Fourth Avenue. And can I just say right now, that's the smallest set of groups we have. I'm not putting a guilt trip on anybody. It's just our study groups are the biggest. The next is our outreach. We like to help our own, right? I want to help my own kids and my own grandkids, so we all help here. That's good. There's the equipping, and then there's the outreach. And that's the small. There's only a few dozen people that are involved in the outreaches that we do. We have 500 or more working in one of the others, and probably 800 total, and only a couple of dozen in outreach. And I'm not guilting you. Just because if God's called you to go do something and we don't do it, go do it. Like Elizabeth and me are going to help another ministry on our off hours because we really believe in it. We need to be out there reaching people because that admonition of love your neighbor as yourself never goes away. I wish it was just in the Gospels. Jesus said it and be done with it. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the Gospels. And now it's in James. One of those key, you can't get rid of it. How are you loving your neighbor as yourself? Let's pray.